This is Amy Hall and Greg Kokel, and you're listening to the Hashtag STR Ask podcast.
Hey, Amy.
Hey, Greg.
What do you got?
All right. So this first question comes from C. Cooper. What is your best argument for New Testament inspiration?
My best argument for New Testament inspiration, probably the most straightforward way to go about that. There's a couple of avenues I might choose, but one that I actually learned a long time ago from John Warwick Montgomery, and I think he called it the abductive argument. I'm not sure why I use that term, but in any event, is you first approach the Gospels as historical documents and determine, which can be done and has been demonstrated to be, that they are historically reliable as documents. Then you look, that is, they record what happened in a highly reliable way. Now, you can set the miracles aside for a moment because a lot of historians aren't going to go there for other reasons, even though the same evidence supports the miraculous elements of Jesus' life as it does support the others. And then you look at the resurrection, and you look at four historical events that are not supernatural in themselves: the death of Christ, the empty tomb, the alleged, at this point, we'll just call them alleged, appearances of Jesus to the disciples. And what I mean there is the disciples were convinced they saw something that that they thought was Jesus. And finally, the transformation of the lives of, say, James and Saul of Tarsus, especially because James was a doubter and Saul of Tarsus was a persecutor of the church. Now, nothing there that I just said is in the least wise supernatural, and these are all largely, almost universally accepted as facts of history by those who are experts in this particular area. Well, once you do that, then you ask what best explains the death of Jesus and the empty tomb and the alleged appearances and the transformation of these two men, and the answer is the resurrection of Jesus. Once you have that in place, now you have a record of a man who made certain claims and rose from the dead. That puts the fact of the resurrection, puts everything that Jesus says then in the light of a different authority. So one of the things that Jesus taught was that the entire Old Testament was divinely inspired, and this you understand implicitly by the way he uses it. But he also, his own words are the words of God by the force of logic there. And he also said in the Upper Room Discourse that he was going to guide his own disciples, his apostles, unto all truth by the Holy Spirit, and bring to remembrance everything that he had taught them. So this is a way of, in advance, giving authority, divine authority, to the writings of the apostles. And, of course, this would apply to Paul as well, because Paul was also a witness of Christ, and which he points out in 1 Corinthians in defending his own apostleship. I too am a witness of Jesus. And in Galatians, he said he was directly taught by Jesus. So anyway, this is a way of kind of coming through the back door to make the case for inspiration. Now, there are other things that you could point to, and I have a talk called Has God Spoken? I look at six different reasons that why the corpus of Scripture is not a human book, but a divine book. Not merely a human book, but a divinely inspired book. But this is just one kind of simple way of going about it. I actually think the best, I don't know if this would be considered an argument, but the most effective way to persuade people that the Bible is God's Word is to simply have them engage it. And this is the way that most people actually come to be convinced that the Bible is God speaking to man. They engage it. They read it. It rings true to them. And it, in a way, that might sound like a little bit of a sketchy argument. Well, where's the argument? Well, the argument is one from personal experience, but personal experience arguments are not always illicit. I'm just saying this is the way it usually works. I can give you objective reasons. I just gave a kind of an objective type of argument. But the fact of the matter is most people are persuaded through engagement, just like the soldiers who went to arrest Jesus initially, early on. They came back empty-handed, And they said, no man speaks as this man speaks. Let the scripture be the ally to convince other people that scripture is inspired. And indeed, there are multitudes of people with lack of any other outside argument, simply engage scripture, and by reading scripture, were convinced of the truth of it. Mike Adams, in fact, the professor and political writer, Christian guy, I had dinner with him a couple weeks ago, and that's what he told me. I didn't even realize it. He said, I read through the New Testament, man. He said, that's what got me. So there you go.
Do you want to quickly go over the five things that you give in the Has God Spoken?
Yeah, there are actually six, and I point to fulfilled prophecy. I point to the unity of Scripture. I point to the insight, the supernatural insight it has to the big issues. It's the best explanation for the way things are, is the way I characterize it. I also point to the historical accuracy, which I just mentioned, but particularly that it has been demonstrated to be historically reliable by the standard tests of history, yet it records supernatural events that took place to verify it and the ministry of Jesus. It has a supernatural survival through time and persecution, okay, against all odds, so to speak. This suggests a supernatural origin. And finally, it changes lives dramatically, and those that read it, follow it, obey it, engage it, this transformation, not just on an individual basis, but whole societies are transformed as a result. So there it is, very quickly. Those are six reasons from the teaching, Has God Spoken?
Thank you, Greg. All right, here's a question from Jared Sackett. Is God bound by the rules of logic? If not, did he create logic? If he is, does that limit his omnipotence?
Well, this is a fair question, and it comes up in various ways, but it's wrongheaded, okay? That's like saying, is God bound by the rules of morality, or did he just invent morality? This is kind of a version of the famous Euthyphro's dilemma that Socrates engaged about the nature of God's goodness. Is a thing good because God says it's good? That just means he just declares it to be so arbitrarily, or does he declare it to be so because it's good? That would imply a standard outside of him, and that would mean that God is contingent on that outside standard. Well, the same question is being asked here with regards to logic, and the answer is the same as the answer to Euthyphro's dilemma. Logic, God is not bound by logic as if this is an outside force that constrains him. The laws of logic, like the laws of non-contradiction, the law of identity, the law of excluded middle, these are things we all use all the time, even if we don't know the names of them. They're what makes thinking work, what allows us to come to sound conclusions about things. These things are not arbitrary. They are features of reality that could not be any other way. There is no universe that could be created in which you could have square circles, for example. So you could have a circle which is not a circle, which is a square, and a square which is not a square, which is a circle. And those be true statements. There's no possible universe. The laws of logic are necessary. And what this suggests then is that the laws of logic are features of the being who is the ground of all reality, the ground of existence, and that is God himself. So I would find the laws of logic to be inside of God, if you will, and that God is not no more bound by them than he is bound to be good because his nature is perfectly holy. Mm-hmm. If you're thinking that it couldn't be any other way, then that's right. If you're thinking that God is somehow roped up and constrained and can't do otherwise because that's not the right way to look at it. God is himself. And so he expresses himself in the world that he makes and in the way he does things. And this has nothing to do with power. I think it's obvious. Omnipotence means omnipotent. It means all power. That means there are some things that power can do, and whatever power can do, God can do it because he's got enough power to do it. But there are some things that power cannot do. They are unrelated to power. Making a square circle or squaring the circle, making a circle with angles on it, this has nothing to do with power. You can have infinite power and not do that because it's not a power-related task. So it is not accurate to say that God can do any task. If we say he can do anything, and what we mean is any task can be accomplished, well, that's not actually accurate because there are tasks that are actually, the people might call them non-tasks or non-challenges because they can't, they're not even coherent, square circles. It's not, makes no sense. Because if you say square circle, then circle loses its meaning and square loses its meaning. One or the other does. That's why it's considered incoherent. So the laws of logic are reliable because they are necessary features of the universe, and they can only be necessary features of the universe if they're part of the God that made the universe, it seems to me.
Right. God's rationality is part of his perfection. So if you're saying God has to be irrational, then that's like saying in order to be all powerful, he has to be less than perfect in his rationality.
That's right.
And that just doesn't make sense.
That doesn't make it pits one. Mm-hmm. Well, it's a category error because it's a misunderstanding of omnipotence, and it pits one part of his character against another, and that isn't the way it works. And by the way, God would not be reliable if the law of non-contradiction wasn't a necessary part of his personality, because God could say, "Well, I cannot lie," and by the way, I can lie. You'd have to say both are true at the same time, and what a mess that would be, right? Mm-hmm.
Okay, here's a question from Timothy Turner. Is it dangerous?
TT. T squared.
Is it dangerous to study the paranormal, hauntings, exorcisms, etc., in order to better understand it from a Christian worldview in the hopes of helping people afflicted by such things?
Well, I don't. What was the question?
So is it dangerous to study it?
Yeah, well, the answer is yes, it is dangerous. That doesn't mean we shouldn't do it. But it is dangerous. There are dangers associated with it. When I was an early first couple of years as a Christian, I had a roommate named John Weldon. I don't know if you know this name, but John was one of the most prolific writers on the cult and the occult. And he's written more than 50 books on various things. His first book was The Transcendental Explosion. Talk about transcendental meditation back in probably 1973 or 74 is when he wrote that book. But we were housemates basically for a year. John was a magnificent servant of God, but he confessed to the burden it was to be constantly immersed in the dark things. Now, it was important for the reasons that your questioner mentioned, but it was, he's gone now. Last year, I think he died about a year and a half ago, but it was very hard for John. And so even Walter Martin would talk about this since he trafficked in cultic behavior, which is, in a certain sense, occult. That is, the author of so-called Christian cults is the Satan himself, who is the angel of light, appears as an angel of light, but really is an angel of darkness, and lies from his own character, as Jesus pointed out. So if you immerse yourself in so-called counter-cult work, I mean, some people don't like that language anymore, but you know what I'm talking about, or the occult, you are still immersing yourself in the dark things. This is dark deception, and it makes one vulnerable to a particular kind of spiritual attack. And so I think there is danger, just like Peter says in 1 Peter 5, be on the alert, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Now, why does Peter say be on the alert? Because this is a danger that the devil can devour even believers. And that's why we're to be resist him firm in our faith is what Peter said, but we are also to be on the alert, which simply means here, for my purposes, that Christians are vulnerable. We have to be careful. We have to be prayed up. We've got to be covered. Spiritual armor, Ephesians 4. By the way, if there's no potential of being hurt by the devil, what's the whole point of getting armed up in Ephesians 6? I misquoted. Ephesians 6, what's the point of that? No, that's the whole point, to be protected from the danger of the devil.
Yeah, I would warn against looking into these things just out of curiosity and people getting obsessed with looking into hauntings or whatever like that. But especially if you're doing it in order to reach people who are involved, mm-hmm. I think that's at least a reason to do it. Mm-hmm. But what would you, I mean, would you counsel people against just doing it out of curiosity? Or do you think
I don't think that's a good idea. Yeah, I would counsel against that. Mm-hmm. And this is a good corrective here or a piece of counsel that you're offering. This is dangerous stuff, and we have to treat it carefully, even though it comes across from other people's perspective. They talk about, like, this is just kind of a joke, it's just frivolous, whatever, and it's not. There are true spiritual critters out there that are nasty and dangerous.
Okay, here's a question from Franklin Abelt.
Okay.
Is it wrong for Christians to promote vegetarian/vegan lifestyles? I know the Bible is clear that God has given us animals for food, but I don't like the idea of killing a conscious creature just to eat it when I could easily eat a plant-based diet.
Look, if somebody doesn't want to eat meat, then for whatever reason, and this is as good as any, there's no reason for them not to go with their instinct on that one. My instincts are just the opposite, you know, so it's all right. People can choose whatever diet they want for the reasons that this individual gave. Now, he mentioned vegan. Now, vegan isn't just a diet. Vegan is a way of understanding the world, and I haven't pursued it a lot, but you don't eat certain things for worldview reasons. And so if that's my take on it, okay? And it might be that people are just saying, I'm just going to have this diet and blah, blah, blah. And if you want to eat the same, by the same rules that vegans eat, that's not a problem. But if you're adopting veganism, that may be a problem, okay? Now, I've not studied it. I can't give you the verse-by-verse, so to speak, on being vegan. But I think it is tied that serious vegans are vegans because it's tied to certain worldview commitments and that are inconsistent with Christianity. So it's not the eating. And Paul makes this clear in Colossians and other mm-hmm. places. You know, it's not whether you eat or you don't eat because it's nothing in it, whatever. Give thanks to God, fine, you're covered. It's in the other things that may be associated with the eating. And if you are adopting those ideas, that's trouble.
Yeah, I think you've said it well, Greg. Yeah, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. I was actually, when I read this, I wondered if I've never heard anyone say that it would be wrong to be a vegetarian. So I'm curious if somebody was accusing him of that or if he was just wondering. Because it does seem odd to me to ever make the kingdom of God about eating and drinking as,
right.
You know.
But notice, for him, it's a conscience issue. He doesn't want to be somehow complicit in the killing of an animal.
Right.
Okay, that's fine. I get it.
Right, I get that. I don't get someone telling him that it's wrong to not eat meat. That seems odd to me. So anyway, I think that's all we have time for today, Greg.
Yeah, we're a little tight on time. We've got a show coming up in a few minutes.
Yes, but, so I did want to mention.
Okay. Overtime many other times, so makes
we're making up for the last couple episodes. But I did want to mention, if you enjoy the show, please pass it along, send it on to your friends,
right.
And write a review up, because those reviews help us to reach more people, and we'd really appreciate that. And of course, we always appreciate getting your questions on Twitter with the hashtag STRAsk. Thanks so much for listening. This is Amy Hall and Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason.